Acts chapter 26 is where we are. If you're visiting with us and haven't been with us, we are now in Caesarea with Paul. He, of course, you might recall that he is sort of on trial. It's not an official trial, really, but he is being questioned, and he's given another opportunity to present his case this time before Agrippa, King Agrippa II. Remember, he's the grandson or great-grandson of Herod the Great. But the situation, of course, is he's been now in Caesarea for a couple of years now. Festus, or Felix rather, was the governor that he was dealing with first, the Roman governor of Judea that he was dealing with. But he's been removed from office now, and so Festus has taken his place. Felix had some experience with the Jews, but Festus did not. He didn't have very much of an idea of the customs and the laws and the manners of the Jews. And so that causes things to be a little more difficult to him. That's why the first thing he did when he got into office was go to Jerusalem and meet with the Sanhedrin, the high council there, to get acquainted with them. As Paul is here, he's just waiting. You might recall, I know those of you who have been here recall that Paul's in this situation now because he has appealed to Caesar. We'll find out a little bit later that if it was not for that, at least it was the opinion, or it became the opinion, of Agrippa and even Festus, that if it wasn't for the fact that he appealed to Caesar, that they may have let him go. But now it's kind of out of his hands. Once you appeal to Caesar, then that's it. He now will be going to Rome to stand before the emperor or the emperor's court. But now he's kind of just waiting there, waiting for that opportunity to go at the appropriate time. They'll take him to Rome. And as he's waiting, that's when Agrippa and his sister Bernice come. And they basically come just to salute the new governor. That was a wise thing for Agrippa to do. They're there to pay tribute to him. And while they're there, Festus begins to talk to them about this prisoner that he has that was left behind by Felix. And, of course, it's Paul. And as he describes it all, Agrippa's very interested in that and would like to hear him. And so it is all arranged. And now as we get into chapter 26, we find that Paul is having the opportunity to give his defense before Agrippa. Now, he likes that because, again, Agrippa, like Felix, was very familiar with all of the customs of the Jews and things. And so Paul is more than willing to give his defense. Of course, in this defense, when Paul gives a defense, it is kind of a combination of defending himself, but at the same time, it is an opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's what he's doing, because as we read last week, you find that he basically is on trial because of the hope of Israel. And he mentions that at verse 6 of chapter 26. He says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." And so now that hope, of course, traces all the way back to the Abrahamic promise. Back in Genesis chapter 12, as we talked about last week, you remember the threefold promise that God made to Abraham. The first two had to do with the physical, the promise of becoming a great nation, the land promise, of course, that his descendants would inherit. But then the third part of that was that in his seed, all nations of the earth, or all families of the earth, would be blessed. And that, again, was spiritual in nature. That's talking about the justification that would come about by the Messiah, through the Messiah. And so that is really when Paul gets to talking about the hope of Israel and the hope that the fathers revealed, it centers mostly around the spiritual. And because all that what Paul preached, of course, and all the other apostles preached, and we saw this from the very beginning of the book of Acts, what they preached was the resurrection of Christ. And that's what the hope was all wrapped up in. That was the foundation of this hope. The fact that there's blessedness, justification, salvation in this seed rest in the fact that this seed, who was the Messiah, would be raised from the dead. And all of that, maybe not as clearly as in the New Testament, but all of that was preached or prophesied by the prophets. And so Paul begins to explain that, beginning here at verse 6, how that he's basically being persecuted. He's on trial simply because of this hope that he has, the same hope that the fathers had. Now, all the other stuff, all the accusations that have been made, when it's all said and done, at the end of the day, Paul and these unbelieving Jews have the same hope. They believe, now, the different application of it, of course. The physical Jews are still waiting for a physical kingdom, the unbelieving Jews, that is, waiting for a physical kingdom here on earth and that sort of thing, and they want to be released from the Roman yoke and all of that, But with regard to both of them, their hope is all wrapped up in the Messiah. And all of the charges and stuff about Paul, basically, remember, we're 2 years now removed from the original charges that were made against Paul. But they're the same charges. When it was brought back up to Festus, it's basically the same thing. This is a man who's causing riots wherever he goes. He's a ringleader of an unlawful religion, and he has profaned the temple. And they haven't been able to prove any of that. Their witnesses don't even show up to the trials. And so basically their difference rests in their interpretation of the Messiah, who the Messiah is. The unbelieving Jews are still waiting for the Messiah. Paul, because he's an inspired apostle, He realizes, because of also what he has seen and heard with his own eyes and his own ears, he knows that the Messiah is Christ. But the Jews have said, no, he was put to death. He died before a nation of eyewitnesses. Paul said, no, he's been raised from the dead. And that basically is the thing, the differences between the two. And so as we go a little further down at verse 8, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Again, the prophets of old prophesied about the Christ being raised from the dead. So this should not be an incredible thing. The only thing that's incredible, really, is that the Jews who had the scriptures don't understand their own scriptures. And so that's pretty amazing as you stop and think about that. But that's what it's all about, that there's a resurrection. And so then we go, as he goes further, he begins to tell his story again of how he knows this Jesus has been raised from the dead. And it's because he's an eyewitness of it. He saw Jesus. At verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goals. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am now sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And so now we're very familiar with all of that, aren't we? This is the third time that this conversion of Paul has come up. The first by Luke and the last two by Paul. What's interesting to me is just some more insight into the boldness of Paul. Because you remember the last time he's told this story. It was at this very point. Remember he was back, I think it's chapter 22, he's talking to the crowd of the unbelieving Jews And he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue, and so he has them captivated, and they're hanging on every word until he got to the point where he started talking about the Gentiles. And once he brought up the Gentiles, at that word, I believe, look over at chapter 22. Notice the language there. At verse 20, he's telling the story, of course, of Stephen. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That's exactly what we read in verse 26. Now watch. Verse 22 says, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fella from the earth. Up to this word, it says. So you can just picture in your mind's eye. They're captivated. He's got the attention of the whole crowd until he mentioned the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles so much. Once he did that, that was it. They stopped listening and they again rebelled against him. But now over here in chapter 26, he has the opportunity to tell this story again. Does he change it? No. And I can guarantee you that if he told this story another 1,500 times, he'd never change it. He'd do the same. He'd preach the same thing. He's teaching the truth. He's conveying the story accurately. This is exactly what happened. And so again, it took some courage for him to do that, but he begins to talk about these Gentiles again, to whom Jesus said, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. The very thing that we should be preaching. The very principle that we should be trying to attract people to Jesus Christ with. The fact that they're lost now. They're in darkness. Anyone here tonight who hasn't obeyed the gospel is in a state of darkness. Remember Colossians 3 and at verse 13, Paul talked about being delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that's basically what Jesus is telling Paul here. This is why I'm choosing you. I'm calling you to go to these Gentiles. And to he went to Jews, of course, as well. But the goal was to turn them, to convert them, so they would turn from darkness to light. He says, from the power of Satan to God. That's exactly what people who are lost, that's why we should be motivated. Your friends and even family members and whoever you're acquainted with, those who haven't obeyed the gospel right now are in the grip of the devil. They're under the power of Satan. And there's only one thing that can save them, the gospel of Christ. And Jesus is telling, but when Jesus originally appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, this is what he told him. I'm calling you to do this, to go to these Gentiles and declare the gospel to them so that they can be rescued from the darkness and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, here's an interesting thing. In fact, the Bible is wonderful, isn't it? It's something that you could study it over and over and over again and learn new things all the time. And this is one of those places, to me, when I was looking this over this morning, it just kind of clicked with me as I was going through this. I have never taught this from this text before, and I just missed it. Here is a powerful passage that proves that there is human effort involved in salvation. And the idea that we're saved by faith does not at all in any way indicate that we don't have anything to do with salvation. And we have taught that for years, and I've taught that all through my preaching from different passages, but I never quite caught it right here. But it's very powerful. You notice how here is Jesus. When he appeared to Paul, he's saying, now, this is what I want you to do. The ultimate goal, as he would help people get move and be removed from the grip of the devil, from the power of Satan to God, that he was to declare salvation, sanctification through and by faith in him. And of course, that's what Paul preaches. We've been studying that in Romans, haven't we? What's the theme of Romans? The just shall live by faith. Justification by faith. Wonderful. Wonderful teaching. That's the teaching of the New Testament on salvation. How are you saved? You're saved by faith. The just shall live by faith. And here's Jesus telling Paul, this is what you declare to these Gentiles. Sanctification by faith in me. Now, Paul got that. You notice now, this is some 25 years later when all of that happened to Paul. And still, when he thinks about it, he knows this is the message for people. This is what we have to teach people. You can be sanctified, set apart, set free from the power of Satan by faith in Jesus Christ. But now watch, when you go forward on this, beginning at verse 19, Paul is quoting all that. That's what Jesus said to him. Quoting Jesus, that's like quoting scripture. But now when you get down to verse 19, Paul gives his own commentary on it. So he's just quoting Jesus. And then at verse 19, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now you think about that. He has just said, this is what Jesus told me to declare to these people. They can be sanctified by having faith in me. The just shall live by faith. But now when Paul takes that message from Jesus and he begins to declare the message to these Gentiles and to all of those in Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding regions, when he does it, what did Paul preach? Repentance. You have to repent. You have to turn to God. And then you have to demonstrate the deeds, perform the deeds of repentance. That includes some human effort, doesn't it? Repentance includes human effort. That's something man has to do. God doesn't do that. God doesn't repent for you. You have to repent. You have to turn to God. You have to perform the deeds, the works. The King James even uses the word works there, I believe. But the works that are meant for repentance, you have to do that. That's what man does. But that is Paul carrying out the instruction, the heavenly vision that Jesus gave. All Jesus said, you declare unto them sanctification by faith in me. Was Paul doing that when he preached repentance? Yes, absolutely. And let's look at that a little bit. Here is really a synopsis of the plan of salvation in these words of Paul. When he said, first of all, he says repent. That means to have a change of heart, a change of mind. That's what repentance is. That's not a long, drawn-out situation. I remember when I was in Louisville, we kept wrestling with an individual who had a strange doctrine that being born again was an ongoing process. It lasted for years. And I never, you know, a lot of it's hard to surprise me. But when I was surprised by that doctrine. I don't think I had ever heard that before. That being born again isn't something that you do quickly. It takes years to be born again. Well, that just on the surface is nonsense. I mean, how would you make that analogy? It's just wrong. But he would constantly teach. It's the same thing. This whole idea of repentance, it's a long, drawn out. It's all a part of being born again, and that takes years. So you take years to repent. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is to have a change of heart and mind. That's all repentance is. You look up the word in any lexicon, any biblical dictionary, it'll tell you repentance is to have a change of heart, a change of mind. That's repentance. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Notice he says, this is what he declared, that you repent and turn to God. Now that turning to God, that would involve the confessing and being baptized. Everything the Bible teaches that is a part of God's plan of salvation, that would be a part of this business of turning to God. How do I know? In Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, you remember Peter, by inspiration, he also told the people on the day of Pentecost to repent. You have to repent. They asked him, what must we do? Peter said, repent. But did he stop there? No, he said, repent and what? And be baptized. Is Paul teaching a different doctrine? Paul said, repent. This is what I declared unto all these people. You have to repent. But instead of saying, be baptized, he simply said, be turned to God. But there is no contradiction in Scripture. There's no difference between Peter saying, repent and be baptized, and Paul saying, repent and turn to God. Being baptized is a part of the business of turning to God. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, in the second sermon that Peter preached, you remember? He said, repent, the King James says, and be converted. That's kind of misleading. I think the New King James might say repent and convert. But that's the better. Because again, all of that is something that man does. I can't remember exactly how that stated in the ESV. I think it says turn to God. Or I think it says turn back. Let's go over there just for quickly. Acts chapter 3 and at verse 19. This is the second gospel sermon ever preached by Peter once again. And verse 19 says, repent therefore and turn back. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Now you see, when that all happens, you repent and you turn back. That's exactly what he said in Acts 2, except he used the word baptism. So we know that's a part of turning back. And in Paul's sermon, that's a part of turning to God. And when does the forgiveness of sin come? In Acts 2, it comes after you repent and you're baptized. In Acts 3, it comes after you repent and you turn back. You do that for the purpose of having your sins blotted out. And then over here in our passage in Acts chapter 26, it's the same thing. Again, the language is a little bit different, but it's all saying the same thing. He says, repent and turn to God, performing the deeds and keeping with their repentance. So when you obey the gospel, again, this is just a synopsis of obeying the gospel. You have to repent, have a change of heart and mind. Then you turn to God by confessing the Lord Jesus with your mouth, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, and then being baptized into Christ. And many passages, including Acts 2, 38, deals with that. And what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? When you repent and you're baptized, what's going to be the end result of that? Why do you do that? For what? It's for salvation, but for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins. And the end result of that is salvation. But in Acts 3, Peter, same preacher, inspired by the same Spirit, he simply said, repent and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. What's the difference between your sins being blotted out or your sins being remitted? Absolutely nothing. You see how the Bible fits nicely together in all of these passages. Now here's Paul, a different man, inspired by the same Spirit, years later. And it's probably 35 years later now, but he says the same thing. This is what he declared. He declared to people, you have to repent and you have to turn to God. And then you have to demonstrate, perform the deeds meet for repentance. It's all a part of obeying the gospel. All these years later, nearly 2,000 years later, it's the same thing. What should we tell people? If they want to be saved, what do they have to do? They have to repent, don't they? They have to turn to God. What's involved in that? The same thing that was involved when Peter preached. Being baptized. It would involve, of course, the confessing as well. We know that because we have Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. We also have Acts chapter 8, where we see a demonstration of that. The Ethiopian eunuch confessing, not a bunch of sins, but his faith in Jesus Christ. The point of it is, turning back or turning to God involves all the things that God demands in order to have your sins blotted out. Now, we see all that. Now, but the point is, and again, the thing, I don't think I've ever caught this from this particular passage before, but it's powerful. Because here, Jesus just told Paul, this is what I'm calling you to do. This is what I'm calling you to preach and to declare. Sanctification by faith, through faith in me. And interesting that Paul used the language that he did back over here at verse 19. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Was Paul disobedient when he, and instead of just saying, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and that's it. Instead, he said, you have to repent and turn to God and perform the deeds. Was he disobedient? No, because that's all a part of the comprehensive faith that you have to have in order to become a child of God. This passage is proof positive that people aren't saved by just mental assent, and that being justified by faith isn't just the mental act of believing. There is something for you to do. There's something for everyone to do. Not only the repenting and turning to God, but then the last part of that, performing deeds. Again, the King James uses works. The word works, doing works. The Greek word there, performing, it means to practice or perform. That's why the ESV says performing. And you know, people fall all apart of that. I remember years ago, I was talking to some relatives of mine who were called the same charismatic Lutheran that I talked to you about before. And Lutheran, now you could put it together. Of course, Martin Luther, for all practical purposes, started the Lutheran Church, and he was all about faith only. And it was basically an overreaction to Catholicism. And of course, I know we have some Catholics here, those used to be Catholics, they get involved in all kind of outward things. And the burning of incense and everything. The only experience I have with the Catholic Church is going to a Catholic funeral, and it was amazing. And all the things that they did, and the chanting, and again, the burning of the incense, it was detailed. And it was that sort of thing, and of course a lot of other things that Martin Luther thought, you know, this feels a whole lot like we're earning our way to heaven. So he rebelled. He was a part of Catholicism. He rebelled against that. But he went all the way to the other end and decided there isn't anything man can do. All that stuff, trying to earn your way to heaven by all these chants and burning and all this stuff, that's all wrong. No, you don't have to do anything. We're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. So he went all the way to the other extreme. And the truth is right in the middle. You can't earn your way to heaven. And there's no way you can earn your way to heaven. But that doesn't mean that there isn't anything for you to do. We don't have to burn a bunch of incense and chant and do that sort of stuff. We just have to do what the Bible says. And the Bible says you have to repent. And you have to turn to God. And then you have to perform some deeds. What deeds do you have to perform? Whatever the Bible tells you. Whatever's a part of the gospel of Christ, whatever through the inspired apostles we're instructed to do, how we're instructed to live, we have to do that. And we can't do it perfectly. None of us are perfect. We all fall short from time to time. Then when we do that, we can repent and ask God for forgiveness. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how you look at it, there is something for man to do. And there is absolutely no way you could get around that from this passage here. Unless Paul was disobedient and he preached something that Jesus didn't want him to preach. I don't think there's a soul here who would say, oh, that's the position I'm going to take. No, he was obedient to the heavenly vision. But all that he said was a part of having faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so just moving on with this then, he goes on to say, verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And here's a quick lesson on the providence of God, the protection of God. Paul believed in all of that. He said, I'm standing here now because God has kept his arm of protection around him. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there just for a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 8, Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So here is Paul in a life-threatening situation. And we don't have all the details of that. We've covered that section of Paul's life in the book of Acts. Luke didn't go into detail. At some point, when Paul was in Asia, he was in a life-threatening situation to the point where all of the people that were with him at the time, whether Luke was there at the particular time, whatever, all of his companions, they all together said, "We're going to die." We had the sentence of death within ourselves. We believe their backs were up against the wall. There was no way out. From a human standpoint, they couldn't see a way out of the situation. And yet he goes on. We didn't read the whole thing there, but he goes on as he's talking to the Corinthians, thanking them for their prayers. Because their prayers, Paul believed, helped him and his companions escape that situation, whatever it was. But now we go back over here to Acts chapter 26, and you notice again at verse 21, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God." So he looked at those situations, and he believed he was alive in Caesarea at this particular time because God had helped him. And that would come, of course, through the providential care of God, through the prayers of the saints and all these things. But he was convinced, "I'm here because God has helped. The help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." Now here it is, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And all of that points back to the Abrahamic promise that there would be salvation, that there would be life, there would be blessings in that seed. All families of the earth would be blessed in that seed. We know from Galatians 3 that that seed is Christ. That's the Messiah. And that's what the prophets hope for. And Paul's now giving his defense. "I'm not preaching anything but what the prophets preached." And all of this business of, that Christ must suffer, verse 23, that Christ must suffer and that being the first to rise from the dead. Well, we can trace that directly back to Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 15, the first messianic prophecy. You remember how that read? Turn over there. We all should be familiar really with this, but this is the first, the very chapter that reveals to us the introduction of sin into the world also gives us the first messianic prophecy. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." Now watch. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." But that's a reference to suffering. And you, when you read that, you get a picture of someone just stomping on a snake. And if there was a snake right there and as hard as you could, you stomped on that snake, then on his head, what would happen to that snake? You'd destroy the snake. But you might stomp so hard, you hurt your own heel. So the point of it is, the Messiah that would come, this is a messianic prophecy. He would destroy the works of the devil, but the way he would do it is on the cross. He would have to suffer. And so we see that. We see the suffering all through the Old Testament. The prophets prophesied about a suffering Savior. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about, that we're all familiar with. That great chapter in the book of Isaiah that describes in detail the suffering of Christ. Now, remember what I said a while ago? It's amazing to me how the Jews, they had these scriptures. They know those scriptures better than we do. And yet one of the reasons they couldn't accept Jesus is because he died on a cross. Because he suffered. They wanted a champion who would rescue them, come and physically, with the physical sword, rescue them from the yoke of the Romans. Oh, he can't be the Messiah. He was crucified. He suffered in a despicable, shameful kind of way. And yet all through the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, others all depicted the Savior as a suffering servant, a suffering Savior. And so here now, Paul over here, he's telling these people, he's telling King Agrippa particularly, I'm only preaching what the prophets preached. That's all I have ever preached. That's why I stand before you on trial this day, because of that very thing. Now watch, at verse 24, then it says, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Have you ever been told that you're out of your mind as a Christian? There's some people in the religious world that look at you and think you're crazy. You're out of your mind. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. It's because many people misunderstand the scriptures. A lot of people think you're crazy just for attending a service like this. You've worked hard all day and here you are late at night. It's late for me. Late at night. And in a Bible study, you could be doing other things. You're out of your mind. And you lay by and you work hard for your money. And what do? On Sunday, you take some of that and you put it in a plate that you're just out of your mind. And denominationalism, when we talk about true worship and how to worship God, you have to have Bible authority for everything you do. You're out of your mind. And don't be offended. Listen how Paul approaches this. I mean, this was an insult, wasn't it? He interrupted Paul with a loud voice. He yelled at Paul, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. See how he came across? We have to always, while people may say we're out of our mind, we have to keep our minds. In the midst of talking with people and trying to teach people, they yell at you and call you names. You can't yell back and call them names. I've said many times before, if you're trying to win someone to Christ, if you get in an argument with them, game over. You are not going to win that most of the time. Every once in a while, something may be different. But usually, if you get in an argument with somebody and you're going back and forth and voices are raised and people, you're not converting that person. Yet stop and think about that. Think about Paul. Called him crazy. You're out of your mind. He responds, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus. That's a great example, isn't it? We'll pick up there next week. I appreciate your attention.